Well, once again, we're honored to have Brother Richard Harper with us. They come out of King, North Carolina, right? And grew up in West Virginia. Now, don't hold that against him. He found out there wasn't a fence around there, and he got out. But anyway, no, I was just teasing him. That's what Dr. Belcher always said. They said he found out there was a fence. It wasn't a fence there anymore. But anyway, we have been blessed. And I just want to tell again once and again in public how much I appreciate him being here. And I think it's been a blessing to our folks. And it really has worked in our hearts. And we want to do it again. So let's do it again. Amen.
Now, the difference is Brother Belcher is from West Virginia. If you're from West Virginia, you can say anything you want to about West Virginians. If you're not from West Virginia, you're on dangerous ground. Do you know how many West Virginians it takes to eat a possum? It takes three. One to eat the possum, the other two watch for cars. Do you know what a divorce and a tornado have in common in West Virginia? Someone's losing a trailer. I've heard lots of West Virginia jokes over the years. Some of them are good, some of them are not. That's enough of those tonight. Go and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. By the way, I think that quartet needs to get a bus, paint a name on the side of it, come up with some quartet name, the Lighthouse Quartet, something like that, and start traveling, all right? If you guys have the time to do that amidst all the other things that you're doing, that's certainly better than a lot of quartets I've heard over the years. I appreciated that a lot. Numbers chapter 20. Before we get to this text, let me start by saying something that at first you are probably going to disagree with, but listen to me explain it before you get mad at me. God isn't fair. Not one time in all the Word of God does He claim the attribute of fairness. Not one time does He say He is fair. He says He's no respecter of persons. He says He's a righteous judge, but He does not say He's fair, at least in the way that you and I consider fairness. By the way, I don't want a fair God. If I have a fair God, I get what I deserve, and I deserve hell prepared for the devil and his angels. I'd rather have a gracious God and a merciful God than a fair God any day of the week. And God is not fair. He is gracious and merciful. But again, He's certainly not fair in the way that we would consider fairness. For instance, if after the service tonight, Pastor Walsh and Pastor Nathan and I decided we're going to go out here on this road and take the journey that I had to take today with my wife, we were going to run a race all the way up to the Walmart. Now, I know your first question would be, why would three grown men want to go to Walmart? But we're going to do it just as an athletic event. So the three of us are going to run a race from here all the way to Walmart. Now, it is pretty obvious as you look at the three of us, as you look at this symbol of virility and masculinity right here, that I'm going to have no problems winning this race. It's not even going to be very close, and you probably would suspect this, but Pastor Nathan is going to come in second place, and Pastor Walsh, bless his heart, is going to come in third. You know the rule, right? You can say anything you want to about anybody as long as you add the phrase, bless his or her heart. Oh my, she has gained a whole lot of weight. Bless her heart. See, it's okay then. But Pastor Walsh, bless his heart, is going to come in third place. And everybody's going to agree. They're going to say, Brother Harper won the race fair and square, because you do need to know this about me. If I thought I needed to cheat to win the race, I would cheat in a heartbeat. I wouldn't have any guilty conscience about it. Wouldn't you feel bad about that, Brother Harper, if you cheated and won the race? No, I'd sleep like a baby clutching my first place trophy. I would not have any problems at all cheating to win. But you can see my competition. I'm not going to have to cheat to win. And so everyone would agree that Brother Harper won the race, Pastor Nathan came in second, Pastor Walsh came in third. But you know what? That might not be the same way God looks at the same race. He might look and say, you know what, Brother Harper, he didn't run for his best because he wasn't afraid of his competition, and he only ran half-heartedly even though he won the race. And God expects us to do everything that we do to the best of our ability. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God expects us to do our best in everything to which we set our hand. And so God looks at me and says, Brother Harper didn't run 100%. Pastor Nathan and Pastor Walsh did.
And then he looks at my heart and Pastor Nathan's heart, and he says, you know what? Because he's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He says, they ran so that they could get the glory, but Pastor Walsh ran so God could get the glory. And so when it's time to step up on the medal stand, I'm relegated to the bronze stand. Pastor Nathan is getting the silver still, and Pastor Walsh is getting the gold medal. And I might be upset. I might be mad. I might say, hey, that's not fair. God never promised to be fair in the way that you and I consider fairness. The reason I tell you that is because the Bible account that we're going to look at tonight is perhaps the most unfair Bible story in all of the Old Testament. If there is one person that stands out in the nation of Israel, we mentioned him briefly last night, it's this man by the name of Moses. Moses has been faithful the entire time. As we travel around and go from church to church, we find there are a couple things true of almost every church building that you'll ever be in. Number one, church buildings are the scariest buildings on the planet. There is no building scarier than a church building. If you've ever been in a church building late at night, you'll find out that they have creaks and squeaks and all kinds of different sounds going on, and you're wondering if you're surrounded and you think you're haunted by the ghosts of dead choir members or something. But there's a second thing most churches have in common. Somewhere in one of the Sunday school classes, waiting for the kindergartners or the first, second, third graders, some industrious teacher has figured out that there is a secret to motivate children of that age that works every single time. It's called a little gold star. Now, by the way, when they become teenagers, it again becomes pepperoni pizza. You can get teenagers to do absolutely anything. I mentioned this briefly. Let me tell you a story. You can get teenagers to do absolutely anything for pepperoni pizza. I was the administrator of a camp for a few years, and my nephew was my assistant for a couple of years there. And so we'd serve pizza to all the kids, and they'd all gone through and gotten a couple pieces. Then we opened it up for seconds, and they got more. And we had 5 pieces of pizza left, and that's all. We knew we couldn't announce that everyone who wanted a piece of pizza could come and have it. So what we decided to do was to say that the 5 kids who did the most disgusting things could have those 5 pieces of pizza. I'll never forget one 14-year-old girl came up, brought a boy with her named Trevor. Trevor wore a size 14 shoe, and again, we're at camp. Trevor walks up and lifts up his shoe and sets it on top of a table. That 14-year-old girl got down on her knees and licked the bottom of his shoe from the heel to the toe. Not only did she get a piece of pizza, she made her daddy proud. That was my daughter that did that. But she did not win. Every single morning we had cereal and juice and all that kind of stuff. And so you didn't have to fill up the trash cans with all the liquid. We had a big vat about this big right here that all the kids would dump their leftover milk from their cereal, all their leftover juice in that one big bucket, if you will. This kid walked up, got a 16-ounce styrofoam cup. This is 4 hours after breakfast. Stuck it down in that water and guzzled every single drop of it. After we gave him his piece of pizza, that's when we told him that his cabin was getting free pizza that night for being the best cabin. But young people, little kids, teenagers do anything for a piece of pizza, but little kids will do almost anything for a little gold star. You'll see those charts in churches all across America. They'll have all the names of the kids listed here, and then a little grid that comes down. They were here on this Sunday, and they brought their Bible, and they brought a friend. They said their verse, and a little gold star is there. And there's always one kid that has one little star way off in the corner, and then there's another kid that looks like it's the Milky Way galaxy on top of his name. And that works great, but if we're going to give out gold stars for the Old Testament, Moses is going to have more gold stars than anybody. He was faithful. When he came down out of the mountain and saw the children of Israel had made a golden calf and were practicing idolatry and dressing immodestly and practicing immorality, and Moses stayed faithful. He was faithful when Korah and Dathan and Abiram came to him and said, Moses, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation of Israel is holy. They said, Moses, who made you the boss over us? We, the Levites, should be calling the shots in the nation. And Moses said, well, let's have a competition. Tomorrow you show up with your incense from the altar, and I'll show up with my incense from the altar. We'll let God decide who needs to lead the children of Israel. The next morning when they showed up, Moses gave them the rest of the contest rules. He said, if you die some normal death, then you'll know I'm not God's man. He said, but if God do some new thing, and open up the earth and swallow you, then you'll know I'm God's man. While he's yet speaking, the ground begins to crumble underneath them, and Korah and Dathan and the 250 princes of the Levites and all that appertaineth unto them was dropped straight down into the pit alive. The funny part of that story is, the Bible says, the next day came the children of Israel unto Moses, and saith unto him, ye have killed the people of the Lord. First off, Moses didn't kill anybody. Secondly, if God opens up the earth and swallows you, you're not the people of the Lord, no matter what tribe you're from. God's patience runs out. He sends a pestilence into the land. They begin to die as fast as you can snap your fingers, until Moses yells to Aaron and says, Aaron, run as quickly as your 83-year-old legs will carry you. Go get some incense off the altar and come stand between the dead and the living, and we'll see if God will stay the plague. And Aaron runs as fast as he can and comes and stands between the dead and the living. And God does stay the plague, but not until after 14,700 Israelites died. Moses has been faithful every time they complained. They complained they were hungry, so God gave them manna. They complained about the manna. They complained when they were thirsty. They complained when they were up against someone. They complained about everything. I've preached for a whole lot of pastors over the last 25 years, but I've never met one that said, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to go back and try to pastor those children of Israel. They could complain about anything, and yet Moses has been faithful. We often, mistakenly, it's not actually correct, but we do it, we use the term Christian to describe Old Testament saints. It's not accurate. They were first called Christian in Antioch in the New Testament. But if we were to define a Christian as someone who loves the Lord and trusts the Lord and obeys the Lord and serves the Lord, then Moses, if we were going to use that term to describe him, was not just a good Christian. He wasn't even a great Christian. At this moment in time, in Numbers chapter 20, he would have been the best Christian on the planet. There is nobody alive on planet Earth at the time of Numbers chapter 20 that spent more time talking to God, more time listening to God, and was more faithful and obedient to God than Moses is right now. And here he is, the best Christian, or at least the person walking the closest to the Lord on planet Earth, and God is going to judge him in this passage of Scripture. He's going to judge him in spite of the fact that he doesn't judge those that seemingly do much worse than Moses does. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture with me as we preach a message entitled, One Sin Too Many. One Sin Too Many. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses is not going to set foot in his natural life in the promised land. Moses is going to miss the promised land, while those that seemingly are pale in comparison to him when it comes to faithfulness will walk across the dry Jordan riverbed. They'll shout on that last time around and watch Jericho's walls fall down. They'll see the sun stand still in the sky. They'll eat of the figs and the pomegranates and the milk and the honey. And Moses is going to miss it because of one sin too many. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you again for the privilege of being in your house, the privilege of preaching your word. Father, I pray that you'll bless our hearts tonight, that you'll convict us, Father, as we compare our lives to this passage of Scripture. And Father, you'll help us to search, find those things that we need to remove. That even now, as I'm praying, that the congregation will be praying with David, search me, O God, and see if there be some wicked way in me. Father, help us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, number one, the situation. We're going to look at a few things about the situation in this passage of Scripture. First, I want you to notice the people. On one side of this, you have the children of Israel. On the other side, you have Moses and Aaron. They are polar opposites. They're antithetical. They have nothing in common whatsoever when you get to this passage of Scripture. Notice the children of Israel in this passage. I want you to notice three things about them. First off, they're unpraying people. They're unpraying people. And do you realize that at this point in time in human history, no people have seen God do more miracles with water than this group of the children of Israel? They've already seen God turn water to blood in the land of Egypt. They already saw God part the Red Sea with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. They've already seen God deliver water out of a rock before. They should have been convinced that God could do absolutely anything He wanted to do with water. They should have said something like, you know, I don't see any water here, but they're sand. And if God can turn water to blood and then back from blood back into water, He can turn sand into water if He wants to. They should have said, you know what, I don't see any water here, but look over here. Here's a big old rock. God could send water out of this rock like He did before if He chose to do so. Why didn't they say, let's get together and pray? Why didn't they say, let's have some men's prayer meetings? Let's get together in groups of 5 or 50 or 2 and get down on our face and call on the name of God and ask God to deliver water in the wilderness where there is no water. It doesn't even cross their minds to pray. It doesn't even dawn on them to pray to the God whose presence is visible above them with a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire every single day. It doesn't even cross their minds to go outside of the tabernacle of the court where the Shekinah glory of God is resting and say, Lord, we're thirsty. Can you give us water? It doesn't even cross their minds to pray. They're like so many Christians. We pray as a last resort. Not as a first response. We pray after we've tried everything, humanly speaking, that we can try. We consult every expert that we can find before we consult the greatest expert that's ever been in existence, and that's Almighty God. Notice, please, they're unpraying people. Number two, quickly, they're untrusting people. They keep saying things like this, you brought us forth to die in the wilderness. I love how they keep saying that. And they keep accusing Moses of leading them out of Egypt into this place. When in reality, as I just mentioned, Moses isn't leading them anywhere. Moses is following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It's God that has placed them in this place in the wilderness. It's God that put them there. And every time they said, we're going to die in the wilderness, they were not expressing their lack of trust in Moses. They're expressing their lack of trust in God. They're not going to the promised land because Moses said so. They're going there because God said so. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. For I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Every time they said, we're not going to make it to the promised land, what they were really saying is, we don't trust God to keep His word. They're unpraying people. They're untrusting people. Notice number three, though, they're unsympathetic people. Look at the end of verse 1. The Bible says, and Miriam died there and was buried there. They obviously haven't been there very long because the children of Israel complain as soon as they get someplace when there's no water. Miriam must have just passed away. Remember Miriam, when little baby Moses was born, they saw he was a proper child and they hid him 3 months and then they coated his bassinet with pitch and sent him floating down the Nile River. It was big sister Miriam that followed along to make sure Moses was okay. She saw Pharaoh's daughter pull him out of the water. Then she went to Pharaoh's daughter and told her she knew someone that could help her raise her own baby brother. And Miriam put her mom and her baby brother back together. She's been faithful even though Moses and Aaron are younger than she is, except for one bout with her own pride. A couple of chapters before, Miriam has been faithful to her little brothers. And now Moses and Aaron have just lost the dearest person on the planet to them. They come back from the funeral. Don't you think that at least one of those children of Israel would have said, you know what, I'm as thirsty as the next guy, but let's give Moses a chance to weep. Let's give Moses and Aaron a chance to mourn for their big sister. It doesn't even cross their minds to be sympathetic to this man who has actually been willing to have his own name blotted out of God's book if God would not forgive the children of Israel. I'll tell you this, and I don't have a verse for this, and I won't often make a dogmatic statement when I don't have a verse for it. This is from personal experience over the years. The amount of blessings that God is going to pour out on any church anywhere is almost always directly related to and commensurate with the amount of love, compassion, respect, and care they pour out on their pastor. Notice, please, the people. We have the unpraying, untrusting, unsympathetic children of Israel. On the other side, we have Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron come back from Miriam's funeral, and there are the children of Israel chiding with him. You brought us to a place where there is no water. There's no figs. There's no vines. There's no pomegranates. There's no water to drink. There's nothing here, Moses. What are you going to do about it? You'll notice the first thing Moses does is he assembles a blue ribbon committee of engineers and geologists, and he says, we're going to find water somewhere. We're going to send people out north, south, east, and west to see what way we need to move the nation of Israel to find water. No. That's not what Moses did. Moses said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to work around the clock. We're going to have teams of diggers, and we're just going to keep digging and digging and digging, because if we go deep enough, we'll find the water table that'll solve our problem. No, that's not what Moses did. Oh, Moses said, I know there was an oasis back a couple of miles ago, and I know the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is not going that way, but it doesn't matter. I need to get some water for these people. I'm going to lead them back to the oasis so they can have something to drink. No, that's not what Moses did. As Moses comes back and they tell him what the problem is, you know what the Bible says that Moses did? He went straight to his knees. The Bible tells us in verse 6, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces. The first thing they did, their first response, was not to come up with a geological answer or a locational answer. It wasn't to come up with a man-made answer. Moses knew that if you're going to find water where there is no water, God's going to have to be involved. And he and Aaron left everybody behind and they fell on their faces. That's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. We're told to pray without ceasing. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. Him that knocketh it shall be opened. Understand, Christian, the first thing a child of God ought to do when there is a trial, when there is a tribulation, when there is a heartache, is to fall on our faces before Almighty God. Prayer should be our first response every time. You have the unpraying children of Israel. You have the praying Moses and Aaron. You have the untrusting children of Israel. You have the trusting Moses and Aaron. God says, water is going to come out of a rock. Moses, go and speak to the rock. You ever noticed that God did not tell Moses what to say to the rock? Can you picture how awkward that would be with 3 million Israelites standing around you, all thirsty and all complaining, and you say, hey, how you doing? Crazy weather we're having right now, don't you think? You ever notice that when God said, Moses, go speak to the rock, Moses went straight to the rock? So, of course, Brother Harper, he's Moses. Let me ask you a question, though. What happens if Moses takes the whole congregation of Israel and he goes over to a rock and he stands there and he starts talking to it? What happens if nothing happens? How long do you think Moses is going to be leading the children of Israel? How long do you think it would be before they stone him right here in the wilderness? You realize Moses risks everything just to trust God? Children of Israel are unpraying people and untrusting people. Moses and Aaron prayed and trusted. Say, Brother Harper, that of course God said water's going to come out. If God told you water was going to come out of this chair later on tonight, how many would run to the kitchen and grab a cup and wait? Water doesn't come out of rocks. It flows over rocks. It flows through rocks. It flows around rocks. It does all of those things, but water does not come out of rocks. That's not how it works. But God said that's what's going to happen, and Moses just trusted. You have the unpraying, untrusting children of Israel. You have the praying, trusting Moses and Aaron. You have the unsympathetic children of Israel. Moses and Aaron come back from Miriam's funeral, and everybody else says they're thirsty. You know what Moses and Aaron do? They put everybody else's needs above their own. There's an old poem. Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Lord, let me live more for others that I may live more like Thee. The simple fact of the matter is Moses and Aaron are a great example of prayer, great example of trust, great example of sympathy and putting others' needs above their own. It's not hard to see who the good guys are in this story, is it? It's not hard to see who the bad guys are in this story. You see the situation. Number one, we saw the people. Number two, you see the problem. Look again with me at verse 1. Notice what it says. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. It does not say the field of Zin. It does not say the prairie of Zin. It does not say the pasture of Zin. It does not say the rainforest of Zin. It does not say the oasis of Zin. It says the desert of Zin. You don't have to be a geological genius to understand that when it says that there's a desert, that means there is no water. But listen, Christian, it's not because Moses wanted to go there. It's because God led them there. And sometimes God puts us in a place where there is no water just so we'll be forced to trust Him for our next drink. There's the problem. Nobody argues with the fact that there is no water here in the desert of Zin. See the people, we see the problem, we see the prescription. Look at verse 8. God tells Moses to do four things. He says this, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Get the rod, get the people, get Aaron, speak to the rock. Four simple steps. Get the rod, get the people, get Aaron, and speak to the rock, and water will come out. Notice, number one, the situation. Notice, number two, please, the sin. Now, if you read after some Bible scholars, they will say that the sin that Moses commits in this passage of Scripture is that Moses ruins a type of Christ, and that's why the Lord is so hard on Moses here. First off, Moses did, in fact, ruin a type of Christ. There can be no argument about that. In the New Testament, the book of Corinthians, Jesus is spoken of and described as the rock in the wilderness. The rock was smitten once. He was not smitten twice. Moses did, in fact, ruin a type of Christ. But Moses did not wake up that day and say, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to ruin a type of Christ today. If we make his sin that he ruined a type of Christ, that lets us all off the hook, doesn't it? His real sin was that God told him to do one thing, and he did another. It's called disobedience. It's scary when you read this passage of Scripture and see how hard God is on Moses just for being disobedient, because that means when we're disobedient, he can be just as hard on us. I want you to notice the sin. Notice a few things about it, please. Number one, his temptation is available. Now let me ask you some questions, all right? Now I know there are a lot of preachers that will come to a church and they'll ask you a bunch of questions and ask you to answer out loud so they can then tell you how wrong you are. I'm not going to do that. If I ask you a question and I ask you to answer out loud, number one, I would like for you to answer out loud. Number two, I'm not going to ask you a trick question. I don't do that. So let's practice one time, all right? I'll have you answer out loud. Let's practice. Is today Tuesday? Yes or no?
Yes.
That was actually very good. There's still a few of you saying, I'm pretty sure it's Tuesday, but also know it's a trick. No tricks, I promise. Let me ask you just a couple of questions then. Did God love Moses? Yes or no?
Yes.
Of course he loved Moses. Let me ask you a second question. Did God want what was best for Moses? Yes or no?
Yes.
Don't even have to think about those. I promise you they're not hard questions. Question number three, does God know what's going to happen next? Does he know the end from the beginning, yes or no?
Yes.
Now, don't answer this one out loud then. So if God loves Moses and God wants what's best for Moses and God knows what's going to happen next, why does verse 8 begin the way it begins? Take the rod. If God loves Moses, and he does, and God wants what's best for Moses, and he does, and God knows what's going to happen next, and he does, why didn't God begin verse 8 by saying, Moses, this one time, leave the tent, leave the rod behind. Leave it in your tent, bury it under the sand, hand it to Moses, give it to some stranger, throw it as far as you can, get it away from you, Moses. Why didn't God do that? The answer, the best answer I can come up with is this. Because God never one time in all the Scriptures promised us a life without temptation. Wouldn't it have been simple for an almighty God, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, for Him to put us in a bubble so that we can't see temptation anymore? He could have done that. Wouldn't it have been simple for an almighty God, the moment we got saved, to just take us home to heaven? He could have done that as well. But He never promised us a life without temptation. It doesn't exist. If someone told you that once you got saved, that you wouldn't have any problems with sin anymore, they were lying to you. Now, God made lots of promises about temptation, but He did not make a promise that it wouldn't exist. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, God is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, that which is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He did not promise to take all the temptation away, but He did promise to love us when we're going through a temptation. He did promise to understand and commiserate with us when we're going through a temptation. He did promise to control the severity of the temptation. He did promise to give us all the power that we need to overcome every temptation that ever comes into our lives. But He did not promise to take all the temptation away. As we travel oftentimes, let me take a moment and deal with this topic. You'll hear parents that will say things like this. Well, you know, Brother Harper, they're going to be tempted eventually. Might as well let them get tempted when they're 13. Now, I've said a couple of times this week, I'm 55. There are some things that I can't say. My father-in-law is 82 years of age. Once you get to a certain age, you can say absolutely anything that you want to, and no one will ever question you or correct you. It's just the way it is. Not just that he's my father-in-law, but once you're in your 80s, you can say, you don't have to worry about being careful about offending anyone or anything like that. You say whatever you want to say. So since I can't say it like that because I'm not that old, all I can do is quote my father-in-law, who can say it like that. If you said to my father-in-law tonight, I think every kid's going to be tempted anyway, might as well let them be tempted when they're 13, my father-in-law would literally look at you and say this. He would say, are you an idiot in any other area? You realize a 13-year-old is not nearly as equipped to handle temptation as a 15-year-old? And a 15-year-old is not nearly as equipped to handle temptation as an 18-year-old. Moms and dads, you know what our job is? It's to stand on the doorposts of our house and stand there with our Bibles in our hands and protect our children from every single temptation that we possibly can. To be involved in their lives in every single area. And by the way, you better check what video games they're playing. You better check what they're watching. You better check what they're texting and who they're texting. And you better know their internet history on their phone. You better be involved. You better protect them from temptation. But by the same token, that's only half the battle. Yes, moms and dads, our job is to protect them from every temptation that we can. But at the same time, we better make sure we're teaching them that they only overcome temptation through the power of God, not the power of mommy and daddy. Because there's going to come a day when mommy and daddy aren't there, but there'll never be a moment in all of their lives that Almighty God isn't there. Notice His temptation is available in His hand. Is the rod that's going to ruin His ministry. Think about that. God's supposed to lead the children of Israel, out of Egypt and to the promised land. He's not ever going to lead them into the promised land. Moses will spend most of the last 40 years of his life wandering around in a 7-square-mile area, never getting where he was supposed to go. Why? Because the rod that's in his hand. Notice, His temptation is available. Notice, secondly, please, His temper is apparent. Everybody's gathered around, and Moses looks at them. And I don't think he said this like some of the modern-day preachers on television. Here now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of that rock? I don't think he said it like that. I can picture Moses' grip getting tighter on the bottom of that rod. I can see his knuckles turning white as he grips harder and harder. And he looks at them and he says, here now, you rebels! Must we fetch you water out of this rock? The picture here is Moses is calling them children. You know, every time, no matter where you are in the world, when it's time to put your child to bed, you're going to put your two-year-old in the bed immediately. Something about that bed makes them thirsty. All of the world's water problems would be solved if we just had back all of the water that our children asked for when it was time to go to bed. They weren't thirsty 2 minutes before bed, but as soon as it's time to go to bed, they're thirsty. And Moses is basically saying, do we have to get you a sippy cup and give you a drink of water before we tuck you in? I have to fetch you water out of the rock. Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you trust? Why didn't you call upon the name of the Lord? Why do I have to do everything for you? You've seen so many miracles. You've seen God do so many things, and you still don't trust Him. Do I have to fetch you water out of the rock? And Moses' temper is apparent. So, Brother Harper, how do you know his temper is apparent? Because as you study the life of Moses, you find he's very careful to always give God the glory when God does a miracle. But you won't find Moses mentioning God in Numbers chapter 20. Every pastor has been exactly where Moses is, right here. You come to Pastor Walsh's office. You say, you and your wife have not had a kind word with each other in 8 years. You fight every day. You fight from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed. You fight about your future, your finances. You fight about your children. You fight about everything. And finally, you have decided, you've come to terms with the fact that you need some help. And so you go to your pastor's office and you say, preacher, listen, we've got problems in our marriage. Can you help us? Now, I know your pastor well enough, and I've been in his office. I know he's not going to turn around and say, you know what? I've got the perfect book for you. It's written by Dr. Phil. No. Your pastor is going to open up his Bible. Let me tell you something, two things about Bible advice. Number one, it's always the right advice. Number two, it's almost never the easy advice. And he first looks at that wife and he says to you, ma'am, your job is to be in subjection unto your husband as unto the Lord. And that man is sitting there inside. He is grinning from ear to ear. He's so excited that somebody's finally telling his wife what she needs to hear. That'll make her a better wife, and maybe some of their problems would be solved. And just as he's thinking that, pastor looks at him and says, and sir, you're supposed to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's supposed to love her as your own body. And by the way, the two commands are not dependent upon one another. Lady, you're supposed to be in subjection unto him, whether he loves you the way he's supposed to love you. And sir, you're supposed to love her the way you're supposed to love her, whether she's in subjection or not. But I'm here to tell you, it's a lot easier to love a woman who's in subjection. It's a lot easier to be in subjection to a man that loves you. As you get up and you walk out of the office for the first time in 8 years, you're in complete agreement. The husband looks at the wife and says, I don't know about you, but that was a little drastic. And the wife says, I know. I was thinking the same thing. I mean, he really let us have it. And for the first time in almost a decade, you're in complete agreement. You go home. Book by Dr. Phil. For 2 weeks, you try everything that he says. 2 weeks later, you go back to the pastor's office. Because the only thing you agreed on once you hit download was that you shouldn't have downloaded the book. After 2 weeks, you go into the pastor's office. You've only had one thing that you've agreed on in 8 years and 2 weeks. And you say, preacher, you know, we've only agreed on one thing. You don't tell him that you agreed that you thought he was wrong. And pastor looks at you and he says, what happened when you tried what I told you to try right from the book of Ephesians 2 weeks ago? And you look at him and you say, well, preacher, we both agreed that we thought that was a little too drastic. Every godly pastor that I know at that moment would like to reach out with his right hand and lay it gently on the left side of your neck and then reach out with his left hand and lay it gently on the right side of your neck. And then squeeze. And say, here now, you rebels. I can preach it. I can teach it. I can live it. And I can counsel it. But I can't come home and make you do it. Must I fetch you water out of this rock? I cannot possibly, being an evangelist, and happily being an evangelist, if I ever pastored a church, I would have two members. And my wife would be visiting other churches on Wednesday nights. I cannot imagine the patience that it takes to be a pastor and to counsel the same people over the same problem dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times. I'd be a little bit more like Moses and say, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Notice, number one, we saw his the situation. Number two, we saw the sin. His temptation is available. His temper is apparent. Number three, watch this carefully. His teammate is absent. What did God say? Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother. When Moses is standing there and all the crowd is around him and he lifts up his hand and he says, here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he lifts up his hand with the rod in it to smite the rock. Let me ask you a question. Where was Aaron? Why doesn't Aaron say, I'm sorry, Moses, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but God didn't say to hit the rock this time. That's what you were supposed to do last time. Why doesn't Aaron say, Moses, I think somebody might need a timeout? Why doesn't he do what he did in Exodus chapter 17 in the battle against the Amalekites when, as Moses' hands were up in the air, the battle would go well. When his hands would go down, the battle would go poorly. And it was Aaron and Hur that stood on either side of Moses and held his hands up in the air. Why? When Aaron saw Moses' hands go up like this with the rod in it, why doesn't Aaron step up and say, no! Why doesn't he stop his little brother? Oh, Brother Harper, that would have embarrassed Moses. Had Aaron done that in front of all the congregation of Israel, you know what? I completely agree it would have embarrassed Moses. But don't you think that a few years later, when Moses and Aaron stood shoulder to shoulder on the other side of the Jordan and shouted to the top of their lungs as God shook the walls of Jericho and knocked them flat, don't you think the first thing Moses would have said to Aaron is this? Thanks, big brother, for not letting me hit that rock. Christian, I'm not one to tell someone to be a busybody or to be involved in other people's business, but I'm here to tell you this. You watch a brother or sister in Christ about ready to ruin their life or ruin their testimony, or ruin their marriage, and you say absolutely nothing because you're afraid you're going to embarrass them, you're every bit as guilty as Aaron is in this passage of Scripture. Notice number one, please, we saw the situation. Number two, we saw the sin. Number three, I want you to notice the supply. We'll cover this very quickly. Let's assume that we could go back. You know, preachers have certain phrases that they use, and sometimes they really don't make any sense, but we use them anyway. You ever heard a preacher talk about going someplace in your mind's eye? You ever heard that? I don't know what that is. I have no idea what that is. It doesn't even make sense. I know what they're really saying. What they're really saying is, let's go there in our imagination. But it does not sound nearly as sophisticated to say, let's imagine that we're in the desert of Zin, as to say, let's go to the desert of Zin in our mind's eye. Let's go in our imagination back to the desert of Zin. There we are. We see a bearded 80-year-old man standing there with a stick in his hand and 3 million thirsty Israelites complaining and griping and murmuring under their breath. Because we're Americans, we kind of push our way to the front. We elbow through the crowd and we get right to the very front and we watch. Verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. You know what every one of us would have said when we saw that? Wow. God sure is blessing that Moses guy. He must be living right at the foot of the cross. He hit that rock and water came out. Moses must be doing everything right. Look at the outward evidence. Listen, God didn't send water out of that rock because of Moses. He sent water out of that rock in spite of Moses. He sent water out of that rock because that's why he led them to the desert of Zin in the first place. He'd always intended to send water to that, out of that rock. You cannot say that Moses ruins a type of Christ without acknowledging that God always intended to send water out of a rock. So here is Moses standing there with water flowing, and we would have all immediately agreed that Moses must be doing everything right. See, isn't that what happens every single week in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches all across America? You come to Lighthouse Baptist Church, 200, 300 people here on Sunday morning. Your pastor preaches the Word of God without apology and without compromise. You have beautiful music. You have wonderful fellowship. You say, boy, that was a good service. Then you go home and you turn your television on. There's a fella standing there preaching, and I'll explain why I did that in a moment, in a remodeled NBA basketball stadium to 25,000 people. He doesn't preach the way we preach. I've heard him say specifically that if someone rejects Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that they'll go to hell. I've heard him say specifically that abortion is not sin and neither is homosexuality. That's not the same Bible from which I preach. And you sit there and you say, you know what? What he's saying is completely different from what Pastor Walsh says. What he's saying there is completely different from what I've always believed. But look at that crowd. God sure is blessing. God blesses one thing. This. That is it. Nothing else. If it's in this book, he's going to bless it. If it's contrary to this book, he's not going to bless it. A.W. Tozier said this. Preach the word. Whether it fills the house or whether it empties it. They judged by the size of the crowd. And by the way, we do that in fundamentalism. Something must be right. Look at the crowd. Something must be right. Look how many books they've sold. Something must be right. Look how many articles they've written. Something must be right. Look how many meetings they've held. It's not the way it works. It's right if it's here. It's not right if it's not. It's just that simple. Notice, number one, we saw the situation. Number two, we saw the sin. Number three, we saw the supply. Lastly, please, the shame. Now, I want you to notice that there is a time lapse. Look at the end of verse 11. Let's look at all of verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Once again, past tense. 3 million, between 2 and 3 million Israelites at this time, if you do the math based upon how many fighting men they had, between 2 and 3 million Israelites at this moment in time drank. That means they had multiple million animals that all drank. In other words, let me just point this out, that God was not sitting there on the precipice of heaven waiting for Moses' rod to hit that rock the second time so God could say, aha, I got you now. That's not what happens here. Moses has plenty of time to get this right. As the children of Israel are lining up to get something to drink, as they're bringing their animals to get something to drink, Moses is standing there probably just like me and you. Well, I shouldn't have hit that rock, but at least I'm more faithful than they are. At least I talk to the Lord more than they do. At least God's done more miracles through me than he has through them. At least I'm more. I pray more than they do, and I'm more sympathetic than they are, and I trust God more than they do. And then what you and I do? We are so busy comparing ourselves to everybody else that we fail to realize that we are never commanded to be the best Christian in a church. The bar is set much higher than that. As we mentioned it briefly last night, the bar is set, be ye holy even as I am holy. There's no question Moses has accomplished more and will continue to accomplish more than everybody else in the nation of Israel in this time. And yet he's still going to be judged. He still needed to fall on his face. Brother Harper, if Moses had fallen on his face and asked God to forgive him, would he have led the children of Israel into the promised land? I can't answer that question. But I can tell you this. Had Moses fallen on his face and asked God to forgive him, God would have forgiven him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moses isn't going to the promised land. God says, look at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. Moses has been looking forward to that land since he took his shoes off on top of the mountain and spoke to the burning bush. Now he's never going to set foot in there. Moses is going to miss the promised land. He must have taken God's name in vain. No. Had another god before God. Made a graven image. No. Failed to keep the Sabbath day. Didn't honor his mother and his father. Kill, steal, bear false witness, covet, commit adultery. Nope, 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 and nope. Which big sin did Moses commit? I mean, this is perhaps the greatest servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, and yet he's going to fall to a sin that you can't even quote me a verse about. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not hit a rock with thy stick. It's not in there. He was just disobedient. You and I are disobedient every single day. You know what Moses did to miss the promised land? Let me illustrate it for you. This will help. Watch this. He hit a rock with a stick. Say, Brother Harper, that's not fair. No, to whom much is given, much shall be required. God expected more of Moses than he did the rest of the nation of Israel. God never said he'd be fair in the way that we consider fairness. We look around at other churches that don't believe the same thing, don't preach the same way, have decided to compromise, decided to go in other directions, and we get on our high horse just a little bit and we say, well, we're better than them. We've got better music, we've got better preaching, we've got better this and better that. And it's as if we're under the impression that in heaven the angels are doing cartwheels because of us. In reality, God expects us to be better. It's not fair, I admit that, but God sets the bar higher for those that have been in a church like this one than he does for those that haven't. How about this, though? The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. Aaron didn't hit a rock. Aaron didn't have a rod in his hand, as far as we know. God said, you and Aaron get the people together, and Aaron helped Moses get the people together. Aaron was exactly where he was supposed to be. Aaron, in this passage of Scripture, has done everything that he was told to do. Do you know why Aaron's going to miss the promised land? Watch, I'll illustrate this one for you. You ready? To him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Aaron should have stopped Moses. That's the reason Aaron's there, or he would not be being judged now. Aaron should have said something, but he said nothing. Whatever your excuse is for standing idly by and watching someone ruin their life or their marriage or their ministry and saying absolutely nothing, you better read what happens to Aaron in this passage of Scripture. As you read Numbers chapter 20, you will not find Aaron failing to do one thing that he's commanded to do. The one thing he didn't do was what he wasn't specifically commanded to do. He didn't stop Moses. See, the truth of it is, Christian, if we really take a moment and analyze ourselves, don't worry about everybody else in the room. Just worry about you, and I'll just worry about me. You know what we really are? We're all just a bunch of rock hitters. We're just a bunch of rock hitters. And we need to do what Moses didn't do. We need to seek God's forgiveness for being a rock hitter. We need to stop pretending like we do everything right, because I'm here to tell you, if Moses were in this auditorium, he would be head and shoulders above all of us. The most quoted prophet of the Old Testament, Jesus, quotes Moses more than anybody else. This man that more chapters are dedicated to the life and ministry of Moses, listen to this, than David, than Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, and Elijah combined. And yet, and he won't set foot in the promised land. If God would judge Moses, he'll judge us. The truth of it is, Christian, we're all just a bunch of rock hitters. And we can sit around and act like everybody else is a worse rock hitter than I am, but God's not going to judge me because everybody else is a rock hitter. He's going to judge me because I am. Doesn't make sense. with the people who didn't pray and didn't trust and weren't sympathetic. In just 40 years, they'll be standing on the other side of the Jordan River if they were under the age of 20 in Numbers chapter 14. By the way, for us as Christians, our one sin too many is probably not some giant sin. It might just be hitting rocks. You're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You understand this. Your one sin too many was committed the day you drew your first breath. You were born a sinner. You didn't have to sin some great sin to be condemned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've been a sinner since the day you were born. Didn't have to be the worst person on your block. You didn't have to do something so bad it made the nightly news. Nope. Your one sin too many was committed a long, long time ago when Adam ate a piece of fruit. But you can be forgiven just like every Christian can be forgiven. The Christian rock hitter can fall on his face and say, Lord, forgive me, and God will forgive every time. The lost person can say, Lord, please forgive my sin, and he'll save you, not just for a little while, but he'll save you forever. What an amazing promise that he'll save us forever if we just ask. You're one sin too many. Don't look around the room and say, well, I'm better than some of these people in here. You may be. I've met a great many lost people that are probably have more character than a lot of Christians I've met over the years. That's not what's going to take you to hell. And that's not what's going to take us to heaven. You're not going to go to hell because you're the worst person in this auditorium. You're going to hell because you're a sinner. Just one sin is too many. Christian, it's time for us to decide. It's time to stop hiding behind what we've done in the past, what we've done today, how much we serve the Lord, how much we love the Lord, and realize that what we really are is a room full of rock hitters. Let's do something about it tonight. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around.